Brothers and sisters, please take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Joshua, thank you for singing for us. Let's pray together. O Lord, as we open the book now, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. And by making this prayer, what we're asking is that we would understand what the words mean, and then we would apply what they mean to us. Do this good work in us, because we're not capable of doing it apart from your Holy Spirit. So we pray for his help and his grace even now. In Jesus' name, amen. My dear friends, I don't know about you, but I love clear expectations. Clear expectations. Don't you want clear expectations from your boss? Don't you want clear expectations from your spouse? I don't know about you, but it's one thing to get expectations, but what I want most of all are clear expectations. Don't you want to know exactly when to wear a mask, how to wear a mask, how to take off the mask, where to put the mask, how to put the mask back on? There's a lot of expectations. Just give me some clarity. Even when expectations are given, they don't always come with that clarity. It was 6 o'clock on Friday night where one of the regulators of what we get to do here released more regulations and in an effort to be more clear. And I appreciate the effort, and I so appreciate someone who's become a friend at Toronto Public Health who I can contact directly to interpret things for us. But we just want clarity. We want to know what people expect of us. And at the very least, we could say we can't fulfill this expectation, or we'll do everything we can. Aren't you glad then that our Lord Jesus gives clear, clear expectations? He tells you and he tells me exactly what he expects out of us. He has been telling us exactly what he expects his church to be. And we saw when he wrote to the church in Ephesus as sort of the example, but he's writing to all the churches, remember? When he spoke to Ephesus, he says, I want my churches to be full of what? Love and truth. Not truth at the exception of love, not love to the exception of truth. When he wrote to Smyrna, he says, I want my church to be ready to die for me. When he wrote to Pergamum, he said, I want my church to be uncompromising, especially to not compromise with error in the midst of the membership. And when he wrote to Thyatira, he said, I want my church to hold fast to me regardless of what happens, regardless of the circumstance. And today, when he writes to the church in Sardis, he says, I want my church to be vigilant. Vigilant. Now, there's a word you may not know yet if you're a kid. It's not a word we use a lot. To be vigilant means to be watchful. It means to be on the lookout. It means to be alert. It means to stay awake. And in particular, for this church in Sardis, they are to be carefully watchful that they don't turn into something that doesn't match the sign on the church door. So we will begin by looking at Sardis by asking our same questions. And question number one is this: who is speaking? Who's doing the talking here? Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So who is the him? And of course, by this point in the story, you realize that the him is always Jesus. And Jesus is reaching back into the vision that he gave John of himself in chapter 1, and he's referencing things in that vision. And we're learning by that, by the way, that the things, the imagery by which Jesus portrayed himself was meant to teach things to us about him. And there are two features of that vision that he addresses. The first one is this, to the one who has the seven spirits of God. And as I mentioned before, that seems to be a picture of the single Holy Spirit back in chapter 1 and in verse 4, perhaps based on the imagery of passages like Zechariah chapter 4. You could look that one up. And of course, the choice of the number 7 in the book of Revelation, that number of completion and fullness, means that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit in all of his power and in his omnipresence and in the fullness of his ministry. So Jesus holds the seven spirits of him who has, there's a possessive there, he has the seven spirits of God. And it's speaking here about the Holy Spirit as being really there and in his ability to do something. The fact that Jesus has the seven spirits speaks to the intimacy of mind and will between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They are operating in unison. Secondly, he has the seven stars. Go back to Revelation 1 and verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so each star represents an individual angel that represents each church. Skim and I were on a bike ride Friday afternoon after setting up here nearby, and there was a gentleman under a bridge who started reading the scriptures really loud and then singing. So I joined him in song, and we commented afterwards, like, what if he was our church's angel? Don't know. That's not who I expect, a guy under a bridge singing songs and reading the Bible out loud, but maybe. I don't know. It just came to mind. Anyway, this angel here, these seven stars are the seven angels, and notice Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand, the hand of power, and so it's speaking again of his sovereignty over and his knowledge of his churches, the church, all the church. In other words, Jesus is not just some talking head with an opinion. My goodness, we have enough of those. This is Jesus who not only laid his life down for the church, but rules over the church with perfect equity, and it's an equity that is based on the fact that he can really, really see who we are. He's got the Spirit, he has the angels, and he knows intimately everything about Grace Fellowship Church. He knows everything about you. He knows your entire week. He knows all that you thought. He knows all that you dreamed of doing, all that you tried to do and couldn't do. He just knows everything, and completely so. Jesus knows us better than we know us. And that really ought to give you cause to pause, right? He knows, he sees, and he doesn't pander or pamper. Neither does he look the other way or turn a deaf ear. If you haven't picked this up yet, Jesus often will say to one of the churches, you're doing these things really well. And we'd say, wow, those are important things that they're doing. And yet I have this against you. Jesus is not going to gloss over your sins and your weaknesses. That takes us to question two. Now we know that it's Jesus who's speaking. What is the problem in this church? Latter half of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The word reputation is actually the word name. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. And that the actual word name appears four times in this letter. It's here, then it's in verse 4, and then it's twice in verse 5. And that becomes important as we make our way through the little letter to Sardis. So their name, their reputation, presumably among all the other churches, is that they are alive. that everything's fine and dandy at the church in Sardis, that they're humming along just fine. They can boast all nine marks of a healthy church. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit look through and see that that mirage is a mirage. It's not reality. In fact, you are dead, is what he says. You are alive in name only. In reality, you are dead. And I want to pause there and just say, brothers and sisters, just because we tell each other we're doing well doesn't make it so. Jesus is not convinced by our announcements about ourselves. His Spirit sees into the heart of hearts. This church in Sardis has works. I know your works, he writes. They're not living in outright rebellion against Jesus. But their works fall short. Look at verse 2. For I have not found your works complete. I've not found your works fulfilled in the sight of my God. I take your works and I bring them before the Father, and the Father says, these are incomplete works. They're coming up short. In other words, it is like the church in Sardis was trusting in her reputation instead of in her Savior. And that's interesting, because Sardis as a city had a reputation. In the ancient world, we would say today something like this: it's as safe as something stored in Fort Knox. Apparently Fort Knox is where all the gold is in America, and that's where it's hidden. Nobody can get in. Say it's like Fort Knox. It's secure. In the ancient world, you would say it's like Sardis. It's as secure as Sardis. Now, we know a whole lot about Sardis. There's a lot of extra-biblical literature that describes the city and its very interesting history. Sardis, physically, was made up of a town, a living area, at the base of a very high cliff face with an acropolis, a fortress on the top. And what was unique about this particular cliff face is it's three-sided, and it's made of a kind of, we'd probably call it shale, the kind of rock that when you grab onto it, it just slips. So even if you try to build siege works against it, there's nothing to build into. And so it was regarded as probably the most secure fortress in the known world, which makes the fall of Sardis extremely interesting. Because Sardis fell not just once, but twice. Once in 549 BC, once in 216 BC, and both times, this is amazing, both times the cause of its fall was the same: an overconfident leader who trusted in the reputation of the fortress and didn't set watchmen on the towers. Croesus was one of these leaders. If you read the history of Croesus, he was remarkable. He amassed great power and wealth very quickly in his lifetime and then decided to keep on going. So he went against the superpower of the day, who was Cyrus the Great. And they were in a great battle that Croesus was losing, but winter came. And it was just kind of a given thing that when winter came in a battle, everybody went home for the winter and then took up the battle again in the summer. But Cyrus the Great said, I ain't going home. And so he followed Croesus all the way to Sardis. And Croesus hid in the citadel in Sardis. He kicked back with his soldiers, didn't put watchmen on the towers. And Cyrus the Great sent a few men up, and he found a way in. About a dozen men climbed over the wall, came inside, opened up the gates from the inside, invited all the soldiers in, and it fell in a night. See, that's terrible. Croesus became a legend, a proverb, a byword in the ancient world, and then it happened again. And so Sardis, if you were living in the, 100 BC, and somebody mentioned Sardis, that's what you thought of: a city that fell asleep, a city that was very secure, a city that had a reputation of impenetrable walls, a city that was going to be there forever, that fell asleep and was conquered. It is a great danger for any local church to fall into the trap of boasting in their glory days, acting like they're still a great going concern when in reality they're weak and they're dying. They're a shadow of their former self. I know churches like this. I don't want to ever become a church like this. I don't want to grow lazy and self-congratulatory as we parade in front of other people all the stuff we supposedly did back in the good old days. Those are the kinds of works that fall short. Just like a bunch of Pharisees telling Jesus, we have Abraham for our father, but they didn't have the faith of Abraham. We might be tempted to rest on our laurels and say, well, we planted these other churches. We helped, you know, get some other churches back up on their feet again. And we baptized this many people. And we held these conferences. And we did this and we did that. We're such a great church. We're doing fine. What could possibly go wrong? But Jesus looks at us as we are today, June 20th, 2020. He's looking. The reality of the church in Sardis is that the majority of them had, verse 4, soiled their garments. Verse 2, they were about to die. Verse 1, they were already dead. That was their reality. A reputation of being fine and healthy and good, but they're basically all dead. If you think back to the other letters, there's nothing here about them removing any false teachers out of their church. There's nothing here about people suffering for the gospel, like Antipas, who was a martyr for the cause of Christ. They've become so worldly that they're described as having soiled their garments. They're indistinguishable from the world. One author put it this way, and I think it's a very helpful phrase. They are a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. A perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. This whole book of Revelation is about standing firm against the conquests of the enemy. Stand and conquer, stand and conquer. That's the message of the Revelation. But it seems like this church is lounging about in its hilltop fortress. No watchmen are posted. And enemies are skulking up the side, and they're going to sneak in, they're going to open the gate, and they're going to destroy the church. That takes me to question 3. What must the church do? There are actually 5 imperatives here. First one, watch out. Wake up, verse 2. This is a command to be watchful. Put your soldiers on the lookouts. Be prepared for enemy attack. Stop trusting in your past successes and be vigilant in this moment. Brothers and sisters, if the disciples could not stay awake in Gethsemane with our Lord Jesus, we ought to desperately plead with the Lord to keep us awake in Toronto. We're sleepy-headed Christians. Our lives are easy. Listen, COVID-19 is not persecution. It is interruption. It is an interruption to the peace and the prosperity and the wealth that we enjoy. And perhaps part of the reason, I don't know this, but maybe part of the reason God permits this great interruption is to wake us up. God forbid that Grace Fellowship Church becomes a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. I am not suggesting that we offend the way some have offended during this pandemic by disobeying every authority and not honoring leaders and impugning people's motives when you disagree with them. I am suggesting that we do some time of self-evaluation in our gospel offensiveness. Are we living so consistently to Jesus that we cannot help but grind against the gears of the world in which we seek to work and walk and live? Or do we just line up with the world in all of its values and vigor and vocabulary? Do the people you work with even know that you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know that you love Jesus? The Spirit of God is searching today, this day. He's searching Grace Fellowship Church. Those of you who are here, those of you who are at home, the Spirit of God is searching. He sees. The Son of God holds us in His hand. That's reality. He sees, He knows, He understands Grace Fellowship Church, and He says, watch out. He says, stand up. Look at verse 2 again. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. That word strengthen has the idea in and of standing something up that has fallen over. Rabbits, squirrels, a vicious thunderstorm. Any one of these things might knock over the impatience in my garden. And so if I'm quick, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to replant it. I'm going to stand it back up again and put the soil around it and give it a little water, and that little plant is going to survive. That's kind of the image that he gives here. There's a little bit left. Gather what is left and restore it. What is about to die, strengthen it, straighten it up again. It's remarkable to me that Jesus continues to hold out hope for this church. He's saying to the church, look, get things back on their feet. Anything good that remains, that's still there, save that. And then you may not die as a local church. If you can stand yourselves up again in my grace and my power, watch out, stand up, think clearly, verse 3, Remember then what you received and heard. It's interesting to me here that the word what is actually the word how. It's remember how you have received and heard. There's reasons that a lot of English versions translate it what, but I think how is a little closer to it. It's the more natural reading. He says, remember how you received the gospel, presumably with great joy and repentance and faith. Remember how you heard the gospel, presumably with great interest and amazement and love for God and his good news. This is similar instruction to what the Ephesians were given. Remember, go back and ponder your first love, Ephesian Christians. Here, you people in Sardis, remember how you received, how you heard. And then look at where you are now. Make the comparison between then and now, and then make the correction. Remember what you heard. Remember what you were given. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God, the very gospel of the Son of God. And don't just remember it, but number 4 there, look after it, keep it. Gandalf told Frodo about the ring. Keep it secret. Keep it safe. And that's not what Jesus told us about the gospel. What Jesus told us about the gospel is keep it safe. But don't keep it sacred. In fact, the way that you keep the gospel safe is to make it known. You keep it safe by making it told and central and spoken and shared and a shaping influence in your life, none of which apparently the Christians in Sardis are doing. So he ends with saying, turn around. Verse 3 again, repent. That word means what it sounds like. It means repent. Turn around. Do the 180. Why should you do all this? Question number 4. What will happen to this church if they do not repent? If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Against you. These are words of judgment. They echo back to Jesus' warnings in the Gospels where he predicted no one will know the day of his final return. He'll come like a thief in the night. Nobody says, I think tonight I'm going to get robbed. It's always unexpected. And Jesus speaks in similar language here about a different day, not the day of his final return, but about the day he will come to the church in Sardis. He'll show up like a thief in the night. That day, you will not expect it. He will show up and he will judge this church. You don't have anybody stationed on the lookout to see his coming. And Jesus is going to show up and Jesus is going to conquer them. Just like enemies snuck into the unwatched fortress of Sardis, Jesus is going to appear behind their walls and then it's too late. This is the language of judgment. I will come upon you. I will come against you. If you think the gospel means you can just sin and kind of go on with your life. I mean, oh, it's justification by grace through faith. I'm fine. I can just sort of keep sinning and keep going on with my life. You don't understand the gospel. While one element of this is true, no one earns their salvation. The other side of the gospel coin is that once saved, we live full out for God. And if you are refusing to do that, if you're coddling sins in your life, Jesus stands before you as a judge. He stands with a drawn sword. He stands ready to come and to do business with you. Oh, you've got these things right in your life, but you don't have this. If you think Jesus is happy as long as you go to church and give to church and join the church while you refuse to publicly identify with the Lord of the church, then you need to prepare to meet the judge of the church. He will come against this church in Sardis, those who are alive in name only, and there is no reason to suspect he'll not come against you and he'll not come against me if you and I fall into the same sins of Sardis. We stop being vigilant. Which takes me to five. What will happen to the few Christians who are left in this dead church? Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which includes us. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I think, what a savior. There are a few names in Sardis whose names are written in the book of life, whose names Jesus will announce before his Father and before all the angels in heaven. Friends, just look at these promises, because if you're the last person standing in Grace Fellowship Church, you're the only one who has not been contaminated by the world. The entire membership has fallen asleep and drifted away, whether that's 10 years from now or 25 years from now. And you're looking around and you're thinking, I'm the last person standing. And Jesus shows up and he judges Grace Fellowship Church. He tears it apart. He removes the lampstand. He disbands it. But you're still clinging tight to him. Even then, he will justify you. Verse 4 again, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. That is a remarkable image. People, real living human beings, those born under the curse, partakers in Adam's sin, who did no good works of their own power or their own generation. These people will be clothed in white. Why? What does he say there? Because they are worthy. Worthy. What a word. In this book, God is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. The call goes out in the angelic courtroom. Who is worthy? And none of the angelic beings are worthy. How then can we be worthy? We are worthy because he is worthy and we are one with him. His righteousness, ours. Our sinfulness, his. Justified forever by the blood of the Lamb who was raised. The tides of life may change so that you are in tatters in this earth, but if you are true to Jesus, you will be clothed for eternity in the white robes of the justified. Praise the Lord, you will be justified. Not only will he justify you, he will save you. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. You know, I can look at my wife and I can tell her, I will love you forever. Or I could say, I will never stop loving you. And both those things mean the same thing. One is stated positively, one is stated negatively. And so when Jesus says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, it's the same as if he was saying, I will write down his name forever in the book of life. And this is wonderful, soul stirring, heart inflaming. This is the steadfast love and sovereign election of God in picture form. I write that name down and none shall erase it. As John writes of God's people later on in this letter, he says, Revelation 13:8, everyone whose name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is a way of describing you if you belong to Christ. And as we noted before, when we looked at that book of life, if your name is written in that book, it don't matter what deeds are written down in all the other books. God in Christ has saved you. He has set his love upon you forever, and nothing will change that fact. If you are truly his, you will be truly his forever. He will not erase your name from that book when you take God's name in vain. He will not erase your name from that book after you've spoken angry and harsh words to your friend. He won't erase your name from that book when you've gazed at what you should never see. He won't erase your name from that book when you've been jealous of this woman's success. He won't erase your name from that book when Satan stands beside you announcing all the sins of all your life. He won't erase your name from that book because your name was written with the blood of the Lamb. You have been saved from what your sins deserve, and because he has justified you, he will utterly save you. You can be fully assured then, thirdly, that he will glorify you. Verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus looks at the people in Sardis. He says, you half-hearted fakers in Sardis who are Christian in name only, you I will come and judge. But you wholehearted followers of me in Sardis, whose names are written in my book, your names I will announce in glory. You whose works are not complete before the face of my God, I will reject. But you who have repented, I will declare my allegiance to you before the face of my Father and before the faces of all the angels. As you enter heaven, Jesus announces your name. Imagine that moment, being ushered into the throne room of heaven. The 24 elders turn and all look at you. The four living creatures with eyes all around are staring at you. The glorious white throne with the emerald rainbow surrounding it towers over you. And from that throne, God himself gazes down at you. There are peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and the rumbling sound of the four living creatures who are saying over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And you're about to despair until you hear that voice. The voice of the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus himself, who says, this is Paul. This is Jola. This is Marcy. This is Philippe. This is Gideon. I died for them. Put the white robe on them. My friends, when that moment comes, will you regret your vigilance in this life? Will you wish you had taken your spiritual life a little less seriously? Will you feel a little ripped off that you spent so much time in prayer and reading God's word? No, your eyes are going to be stuck on him. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Job said, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Be vigilant, Grace Fellowship Church, ever vigilant, always watching until these eyes gaze on the King, the one for whom we wait. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we pray, as Dwight prayed earlier, that we would not be merely hearers of this word, but doers of the same. Shake us loose from all those darling sins that we tolerate, all the half-heartedness towards you. Give us a watchful spirit in our church, vigilant to ensure that we're doing business with you honestly all the time. Help us to never, ever, oh God, please, never let us become a church that's only a church in name only. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.